Okay, I think we could do just a little bit more volume there, please. All right, Mark and chapter 16, please, if you have your Bibles there this morning. Mark and chapter 16. And the theme of the song we've just sung fits really with where we're at in the Gospel of Mark. And we are up to our final sermon in this exposition of the Gospel of Mark. It's about lesson 59. So it's taken us the good part of 2 years and a bit to get through this Gospel with a few pauses along the way. And I trust that you have been blessed by the study of God's Word in the Gospel of Mark. And so tonight our theme is go with the Gospel, okay? Go with the Gospel. And we come to these great verses at the conclusion of Mark's Gospel, reading from verse 15 to verse 20. And the Bible reads, "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the Gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the word of God that is set before us this morning. And Lord, again, we pray for the inner strengthening ministry of the Spirit of God in every heart this morning, that we might hear what your Spirit would say to us through this passage of Scripture. Lord, we pray as a church that we would be stirred afresh concerning the need to obey the command of our risen Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is ascended far up above all principalities and powers and seated in great glory and great victory. But Lord, until his return, Father, until his return, you have given us a work to occupy our time, a work that we are to be engaged with. And we pray that you would help us to come back to just this central mission that you have given us, Lord, as a church, that we would be stirred afresh about our great need for reaching the lost with the gospel. And so, Lord, we ask that you would bless now, quieten our hearts, help those who are weary from a big day yesterday and a big week to still be ministered to, and we pray that we would have joy in the hearing of your word now. In Jesus' name, amen. Go with the gospel. Last weekend, during the Easter season, we looked at Christ's crucifixion, and we followed in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ all the way to the cross. And then we saw him buried, didn't we, in that tomb that was close to the cross. And then, praise God, on Sunday morning, we, as it were, stood there and saw our Lord rise from the dead. Not literally, but through the pages of the Word of God, as it were, we see it in our mind's eye. And today we end, really, with the ascension, okay, with our risen Lord Jesus giving his disciples a commission, and then he ascends back into heaven. And so we preach Christ, don't we? Crucified, risen, ascended, and coming again. All right, don't be too distracted over there if you can help it. Let's look over here in Mark chapter 16. And so this morning we're going to consider our Lord's great commission given to the disciples. And you will find in every one of the Gospels there is record of this great commission. And it's a great study to do. I'd encourage you to do that sometime. Go through Matthew's account of the Great Commission and Mark's account of the Great Commission. We're looking at that this morning. Then Luke 24 has some interesting insights as well to the Great Commission. And then even in John, there is at least a hint of it there towards the end of John's Gospel. And then, of course, in Acts chapter 1 as well. And verse 8, I think it is, "You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you." And what we're going to see today is that our Lord Jesus has left us one main job to do. And it's so important that as a church, we keep the Great Commission front and center of all that we do. Many churches can get diverted. Good churches can get distracted. And may I just say this morning that there are many good things that we can be involved with that are not necessarily sinful and may do some good, but we don't want to just be involved in good things. We want to be involved in the best things. And we want to be involved in the things that are close to our Lord's heart and involved with this great task of reaching the world for Christ, which is the primary instruction our Lord left to his church. So with that in mind, let's break our text up into three parts this morning for our study. I want you to notice firstly what I would call the commission to the disciples, verse 15 and 16. The commission to the disciples. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. So we have our Lord's commission to his disciples. We notice that Christ speaks of at least two things here. He talks about the responsibility to the gospel, firstly. He speaks about the responsibility we have to the gospel. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, I think there's essentially two features to this command that we can observe. As God's people, we need to have, number one, gospel feet. We need to have gospel feet. And that is conveyed by that little word, go. It's only a two-letter word, isn't it? It's so small, and yet it's such a big command. You find that in the Bible, don't you? That there are these small words, but how great is the reach of those words, and how broad is and how great is the command to us. And though it be just a very small word, just made up of two letters, G-O, yet it would have to be one of the most disobeyed commands of the Word of God, wouldn't it? We need gospel feet. Romans 10:15 says, As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Aren't you glad that someone's feet came to you one day? Whether it was a godly relative or a friend or a colleague or someone who knew Christ. And don't you see their feet as beautiful in a spiritual sense, that they brought to you the message of salvation, the wonderful truth that there is forgiveness of sins available in Christ? And so we need to be involved in this. Ephesians chapter 6, we'll get to it in our Ephesians series about the Christian in full armor and the importance of our feet being shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. It's actually a part of our spiritual armor. And you can have a very well-equipped soldier who can be put out of action on account of their feet. I understand in the tropics that many of our soldiers had terrible problems with sores and cuts and with their feet trudging through some of those swamps and things. And you could have a man that was very well equipped, perhaps with his equipment and maybe very strong physically, out of action because of his feet. And many Christians today are vulnerable to the devil because while they may have the shield of faith and other things in order, yet they're vulnerable in the area of their feet because they are not moving their feet in gospel witness. Now, I find it interesting that really, even today with all of our technological advancements, really, when it all boils down to it, when it's all said and done, when we've done our website and done our digital advertising and done all those things, at the end of the day, if we're going to see souls saved, it requires somebody to take the gospel, to actually get on their feet and go with the message. It's interesting, isn't it? Politicians know the value of this. Even with all their social media and all their mass digital advertising, it is very interesting, isn't it, that when it comes election time, somewhere along the line, the politician has to get out on his or her feet and knock on doors and speak to people. The cults know the power of door-to-door witness, don't they? They know the power of door-to-door witness, while Christians who have the truth sit in comfortable churches and denounce door-knocking and confrontational evangelism as an outdated mode of evangelism. The cults are having a field day winning people to the devil. Now, isn't it amazing today that you've got Christians that'll even go and door-knock for a campaign, and we saw this back in the marriage debate, and I'm not against this, but there were thousands of Christians that all of a sudden saw the value in door-knocking who went out, did mass leaflet distribution, mass door-knocking campaigns, and yet very many of the same Christians, if you were to tell them that you're a part of a church that goes door to door with the gospel, would likely say that's a bit outdated. I find that very irritating, apart from anything else, that there are many people who will go out and canvass, they'll make phone calls for a campaign, a political campaign, they'll make phone calls against a bad law, and that's a good thing to do, by the way, I'm not against that. They'll write letters to premiers and to politicians, and they'll go and knock doors, and they'll distribute leaflets, but for some reason there's a disconnect. We can do all of that in the political realm, but we can't take the message of all messages, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The fact is, God's method still works. And at the end of the day, it is not an outdated method. We have to contact people with the gospel. How about if you're willing to call up a politician, why not call the office and invite him to church? If you're willing to get on the phone for some campaign, why could you not get on the phone and invite that unsaved relative to church? If you're willing to go out and letterbox thousands of leaflets for some campaign with Australian Christian Lobby, why can't you get involved with letterboxing and distributing the gospel, which is, by the way, the message of all messages? Someone came to a preacher one day, I understand the story goes, and was critical of this preacher who was a real soul winner and said, well, I don't really like your method. And the preacher responded and said, well, what's your method? And this believer said, well, I don't have one. And the preacher said, well, I like my method better. And before you sit there and critique the method all day, you really have no right to do so unless you are at least as active in your own gospel witness. Someone put it like this, with all our education, our fine buildings, our image of the church, we're doing less to win people to Christ than our unschooled forefathers did. We're no longer fishers of men, but keepers of the aquarium, and we spend most of our time swiping fish from each other's bowls. Now, there are people out there that say they go and plant a church, but they seem to be most interested in running a car wrecking yard, and they hear of some problem in a church and they're there like those truck drivers ready to pick up any free bits to add into their church. Now, may I just say, we're not against the Lord leading Christians to certain churches. Praise God, there are some people here this morning and God's led you here to be a part of the team. If God leads you to a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church to be a part of it as a Christian, we're all for that. So don't hear me saying we're not glad that you're here. But I'm talking about there's something wrong if that is a philosophy of church planting. We are not here, first and foremost, as a philosophy to try and just go and scoop whatever people we can out of every church out there. Now, absolutely, if they're compromised churches, we want to be here to help them. We want to help people get the truth, so we're not against all of that. I'm just saying, if you're saying that you've gone out to start a church, then get off your chair and go and knock the doors and do what you said you were called to do, rather than running around the bale of hay on the back of the tractor waiting for some sheep to run out of a pen somewhere or a bag of lollies. William Booth, a famous name there in evangelism, was a great evangelist with the Salvation Army in the early days, and the story is told that he visited King Edward VII at Buckingham Palace in 1904, and the king asked him to write in his autograph album a few words. And the 75-year-old William Booth bent forward, took the pen, and summed up his life's work. And he wrote in the king's book there, "Your Majesty, some men's ambition is art, some men's ambition is fame, some men's ambition is gold, my ambition is the souls of men." What a blessing. Gospel feet go. Do you know if you're not going with the gospel, you're a disobedient Christian? I'm a disobedient Christian. I'm challenged with this regularly, to be a witness, not just on Saturdays, but to be a ready witness when the Lord opens the doors throughout the week. It's a challenge, isn't it? And the Spirit of God prompts you. You need to get that tract out of your handbag, or I don't have handbag, but get that tract out of your wallet or that tract out of your car and hand it to that person. And let's be real. There's a struggle there, isn't there, between the Spirit and the flesh. But can I say, if you're not going, then you're disobeying the Lord this morning. If you're not involved in some way in intentional evangelism, taking the gospel to lost men and women, then you're a disobedient Christian. It's for all Christians, by the way, not just for the preacher, not just for the church staff. Every Christian needs to be doing something to reach the world for Christ. Gospel feet, we need gospel feet. Secondly, gospel speech. Gospel speech. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You say, well, how many of you have heard this one? I don't really believe in this sort of, confrontational evangelism. I don't really speak to anybody. I just witness by my life. Now, could I just say, don't take one legitimate truth and use it as an excuse to disobey another truth. We all should be a witness by the way we live, shouldn't we? We all should be a witness by our lives, but don't take one truth. It is a truth. We need to be a testimony by the way we live. You can preach the gospel all day, but if you're living like the devil, we all know that that message is going to be harmed and going to be hindered. And so we understand that, but don't use the truth of the need for the believer to be a testimony in his or her life as an excuse to keep your mouth shut for the gospel. I see it time and time again as Christians where we take one truth and we use it, we pit one truth against another. And the fact that we need to be witnesses by our lives is not an excuse for us not to be a witness with our lips. The Bible requires a verbal presentation of the gospel. The gospel must be spoken. You can't wait for 30 years at your workplace and hope that somehow someone will see some gleam in your eye and ask you if you're a Christian. They might say, hey, you're different, and praise God if that's the case. But if you're going to wait for years and years and that person's on their way to hell, there's something wrong. The word preach means to herald. Now, of course, this includes the formal proclamation of the gospel. We do that here in church. There needs to be that public preaching of the gospel by ordained, called men of God, and we understand that, but we are not to limit it to this at its very heart. The command here requires a verbal presentation of the gospel, and yes, that can be done in a public sense by a preacher to crowds, but praise God, there's also the one-on-one evangelism, and ladies, you can be involved in that. Christ, the master soul winner, what an example he is of this. Remember our Lord Jesus? He preached to the masses, didn't he? He preached to the masses, preached the gospel to the masses, but we also see Christ as the master soul winner. The master one-on-one soul winner. We see him with men like Nicodemus and with the Samaritan woman, and we see our Lord not only ministering to the crowds, but don't you see him in his care and his love and his attention to the individual? Personal evangelism. We have the example of the early church, Acts 5:42. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. What's the temple? Well, the temple was a public place, a public area where they would preach and where they would gather as a church. But we see also in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Oh, well, this idea of going house to house, with the gospel, that's kind of an outdated idea that's no longer relevant. Excuse me, the early church went to every house. In every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. We're simply trying to follow the model of the book of Acts that we are to take the gospel to the sinner. I love what Pastor Dan said last Sunday night. He said it's very good for us to pray that God will bring the sinners into the church. We should do that, shouldn't we? We have those times when we have evangelistic meetings or Christmas services or Easter services, and we compel them to come in, as it were, and we ask them to come in. And it's good for us to pray, Lord, bring the sinners in. But he made an appropriate point. It's not enough simply to pray for God to bring the sinners in. We need to get the saints going out. Yes, Lord, bring the sinners in. But Lord, send the saints out. There's a need for the saints to go out with the gospel. Amen? Amen. And so we have the responsibility we have to the gospel. Secondly, notice the reach of the gospel. the reach of the gospel. He said unto them, go ye into all the what?
World
and preach the gospel to every creature. The reach of the gospel, number one, it is for every place, into all the world. That's a big job. Can you see the magnitude of the job God has given us as a church? I've said before, you know, if you just get consumed with this one task, the central task God has given the church, you won't have time. You won't have time for a lot of these other things that may be good things, but not the best things. You won't have time to run the local soup kitchen, and I'm not saying that's wrong to do that. I'm just saying the task is great, brethren, and this is the responsibility the risen Christ gave us. Out of all the things the risen Christ could have said, he said, this is what's on my heart. I'm leaving, I'm ascending back into glory, and until I come again, this is the job. This is the task that you are to do. It's for every place, all the world. This includes the so-called closed countries, doesn't it? Every place, as far as God is concerned, is a place where the gospel is to be preached. And Christ has authorized, as the supreme sovereign of the universe, the preaching of the gospel in every part of the globe. That means Christians, even in closed countries, need to be faithful to proclaim God's word, and we should also, in some way, try and help in reaching those places. Aren't you thankful God loves the world? For God so loved the world. 1 John 2:2, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. No limited atonement there. The gospel is for every place. It is for every person, to every creature. Every person is a potential candidate for salvation. Now, don't hear me saying this morning that everyone will be saved. I'm not teaching universal salvation. But we ought to adopt the attitude of the Bible that every single soul on this earth is a potential candidate for salvation. And I just have to say, I'm not trying to be unkind, but I do not understand this system of theology that says that God is willing that many should perish and that only a select few should come to repentance. That is not the teaching of the Bible, that God is willing that most should perish and that only some should come to repentance. What does the Bible actually teach? He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I could never believe in limited atonement, that system that says that Christ only died for the elect. It just runs so contrary to the plain statements of Scripture. And we need to come to that point where we see every individual as a person for whom Christ died. I couldn't believe it. One man who was, I believe he was saved, a Christian, and he said to me, he was all bound up in this particular idea, theological idea, and he said, well, I could never say to someone, Christ died for you. Really? You could never say to someone, I could never say to someone, Christ died for you. Well, how on earth then are you going to share the gospel? When there's all this doubt as to whether Christ died for you or not, I don't know, because he may not have died for you. Can I just say, on the authority of the word of God this morning, not my own opinion, that in the heart of the eternal God, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2:4, who will have all men to be saved and to come under the knowledge of the truth. That word will means to desire. God's desire is that all men will be saved. Now, not all men will be saved, and that's not because God has pre-programmed them not to be saved, but because they have a choice to make. They have voluntarily rejected Christ. Man goes to hell not because God ordained him to go there, but because he of his own choice rejects Christ. Every creature. What's the name of that missionary who went to India? William Carey, father of modern missions, they call him. When he expressed, I believe it was before his Baptist church, was it? the Baptist in England, that he wanted to go to India with the gospel, he was shouted down and someone stood up, an older man in the meeting, and said, "Sit down, young man. When God wants to save the heathen, he'll do it without your help or mine." I'm sorry, that's not the commission. The commission is to take the gospel to every place and to every person. Now, you think about how many people there are in the world today. Do you understand the magnitude of what Christ has told us to do? He is leaving us responsible. He's leaving his faithful churches responsible to reach every individual on the globe with the message of the gospel. That should be enough to consume us for the rest of our lives as a church, shouldn't it? And may we not get distracted as a church from the main thing we need to be involved with. And we need to have our various ministries to edify the saints. We understand that the teaching arm of the church is a part of the Great Commission to teach all things that Christ has commanded. But let's not just stay here like the Dead Sea and just take in, but never give anything out. Do you know you'll be a stale Christian if all you do is sit there week after week and month after month and year after year and feed and feed and feed and feed, but don't go out and exercise for the gospel? So we have the reach of the gospel. Notice thirdly now the response to the gospel, verse 16. We need to expect a twofold response. When the gospel is presented, the sinner has a choice to make. And this choice, as we see in the verse, determines their eternal destiny. Very sobering. Firstly, there are those who receive the gospel. That's indicated by the word saved. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. The essential requirement for salvation here is faith in Christ. The sinner must repent, Mark 1:15, and believe the gospel. You say, well, what about the word baptism there? It says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Does that mean that you have to be baptized also to be saved? Well, if you stop the verse right there, that's what it would mean. If you say, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and stop at the semicolon and don't read the rest of the verse, then that would be teaching that that baptism is a requirement for salvation. But please read the rest of the verse. It says, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Question, what is it that damns a person in that verse? Unbelief. Not whether they're baptized or not. Okay? So the verse clarifies itself. You don't get damned because you weren't baptized. Okay? You get damned for eternity because you will not believe. So therefore, the requirement for salvation, the one that settles your eternal destiny, either eternity in heaven or eternity in hell, is whether you have exercised saving faith. A few other verses just to back that up. 1 Corinthians 1:17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, says Paul, but to preach the gospel. Do you see how he draws a distinction there between baptism and the gospel? Do not put baptism into the gospel. Baptism is something that follows salvation, doesn't it? Comes after, I put it this way, you don't have to be saved to be baptized. But if you're saved, you have to be baptized, okay? Not for salvation, but as a part of your obedience. Okay, you don't need to be baptized to be saved, but if you have been truly saved this morning, then you've got to be baptized, not to seal your salvation, not to have anything to do with your salvation, that's settled, but as a matter of your growth, as a matter of your sanctification, and as a matter of your obedience to Christ. As a Christian, you are commanded to be baptized, and if you're not willing to be baptized, that's a very concerning thing. Acts 8:36-37, and as they went on their way, this is the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, they came under a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So there again we see quite clearly what precedes baptism. Saving faith. If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. Modern versions tend to omit that verse. Very important verse. And he said, I believe. That was his confession of faith. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so before you ever get baptized, you must first come to that point in your life where, having heard the gospel message, repenting of sin and turning in faith to Christ, you receive the free gift of salvation and the cleansing of the blood of Christ. And once you have been saved, then you get baptized as an outward symbol, as an outward picture of what has already taken place. We have a baptism service coming up on the 25th of this month. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, yes, I am a Christian. I can look to a time in my life where I have been truly born again, where I repented of my sin and received God's gift of eternal life, but I haven't yet been baptized. Let me challenge you this morning. You need to be baptized. Not to add anything to your salvation. If you were to die today, you go straight to heaven if you're truly saved. But not to add anything to your salvation, but as a matter of obedience to Christ, and as a matter of your growth in Christ, an outward picture of an inward reality. So that's the first response to the gospel we can expect, those who will receive the gospel, those who will be saved. Sadly then, those who will reject the gospel, that's indicated by the word damned. But he that believeth not shall be damned. You know, unbelief is a sinful choice. These people who rail on God and, I don't believe in God, that's a sinful thing. And the sad reality is that unbelief will land that individual, except they repent, in a devil's hell for all eternity. I have to tell you that on the authority of God's word. If you are presented with the gospel, maybe you've been here even in this church week after week and you've heard the message of salvation, that it's not by grace, it's not by works, but it's by grace through faith. And you've heard that you need to turn from your sin and reach out empty hands and receive the gift of eternal life, the gift of salvation, the gift of forgiveness, the free gift that God offers you, but you refuse and you refuse and you refuse to reach out the hand of faith and you reject that offer. I have to warn you this morning that damnation is in store for you. And I'll say that in love and in the hope that you will repent. It's interesting, isn't it, in Revelation 21, verse 8, that describes eight kinds of people in hell, that right at the top of the list is the unbelieving, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Don't feel sorry, in a sense. I mean, we should feel sorry for them in the sense that we love the sinner, but these people like Richard Dawkins, who deny the existence of God and who are just so vicious in their unbelief, don't get the idea the poor things are just, you know, they just don't understand. No, it's a heart problem. It's a wicked thing. It is a wicked and sinful expression of the human heart to reject the gift of salvation. It's absolutely wrong. Now, we're not talking about, I understand sometimes when people are coming to Christ, they have genuine doubts and questions as a part of their seeking Christ that brings them to Christ, and that's not necessarily sinful. There is a time to reason with the sinner and to help them to understand the truth, but having understood the truth, to reject the truth is a fearful thing. I think of one young man who several years ago attended our church here for some time, and he was professed to be a seeker after God. He'd investigated a number of different religions. He was a law student from the uni here in Adelaide, and he came along. And I honestly believe that the Spirit of God was working on him. He was convicted. He even raised his hand in a couple of meetings, and I had discussions with him, but it was like he would sort of recover himself and tighten up, batten down the hatches again. And we went through different things and apologetics, and I gave him Josh McDowell's book and various things. And he said, well, the thing is, he said, you know, basically what would happen is you get a list of questions answered, and then he said, but then I have, in a sense, another list of questions. And basically, the challenge, eventually, you just keep coming up with more questions, but are you simply now just deferring the decision? Came to the point, we challenged him, heard the word of God. He very politely came to me and said, I've made my decision. And I warned him. I said, there is such a thing as a point of no return, where you can say no to God again and again, and eventually he has the final word. God is sovereign. He's not a debtor to you. And you can say no one too many times, and I fear for you that you may be turning away, passing the point of no return, to where you will never get saved. It's a fearful thing. To choose unbelief means eternity in hell. And so there is a commission for us to reach out with the gospel. Notice secondly this morning the prediction to the disciples. Not only the commission to the disciples, but our Lord gives a prediction to the disciples in verse 17 and 18. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. Just about take a rattlesnake to wake some of you up this morning. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Now, let's just consider these verses here. Very important to understand them properly. Just consider some preliminary considerations here. A couple of preliminary considerations. Number one, this is very important before we get into a study of the specifics. Number one, if you are going to use this passage to claim that tongues are a gift for believers today, then to be consistent in your interpretation, you need to also include the other three: snake handling, poison drinking, and healing. That's true. Is that fair? If you're going to say that these sign gifts are without question for today, and it's interesting, there's all sorts of people out there running around using this passage to say that tongues are for today. Now, the tongues that they have, so-called, are not tongues according to the biblical definition anyway, because tongues in the Bible, tongues are always languages. Get that into your mind. Tongues equals languages. I'm speaking to you in tongues right now, or a tongue. It's called the English tongue. Get out of your mind, once and for all, that tongues means unintelligible gibberish, falling on the ground, frothing at the mouth, and letting some incoherent babbling come out of your mouth. No, that's the peeping and muttering of those under the influence of evil spirits, Isaiah, book of Isaiah. But what I'm saying to you is this, if you're going to say, well, these signs shall follow them that believe, in my name they shall speak with new tongues. Okay, but it also says they shall take up serpents. Hey, don't switch interpretation. Say, oh, no, the serpents part, that's just where, you know, maybe, you know, in the course of preaching the gospel like Paul, a serpent fastens onto him. No, hang on. If you're going to take the language to mean that tongues are guaranteed for you as a believer, then please don't skip around the snakes and the poison. Does that make sense? It's very important. If you're going to, you can't pick and choose out of this list and select laying on of hands and tongues because they're the more exciting ones and they don't involve any danger. If you're going to say that the sign gifts are for today, then you shall pick up serpents. Now, some groups, Pentecostal groups, take that literally. They're called snake handling preachers. It's very scary. You can see documentaries about it where they bring snakes to church and they pick up snakes and they believe that God has guaranteed them immunity to pick up snakes in church. So, why is it that tongues are so aggressively promoted today as being for today on the basis of this passage, but not taking up serpents or drinking something deadly on the whole? Notice, secondly, another preliminary consideration here, the signs are said to follow saving faith. They do not save an individual. There are many people today believing in the sign rather than the substance of salvation. Does that make sense? These signs shall follow them that believe. So even before we get into the debate about whether they're for today or not, there's an issue today where people are putting stress on the sign rather than the substance. The context here is that people are saved through the preaching of the gospel, verse 15. You're not saved because you've had some experience in one of these areas, so-called. There are many people today putting faith in some sign rather than faith in the gospel. That's very dangerous. You're not saved by having some experience at the hands of a Pentecostal preacher. You're not saved by babbling in some incoherent so-called language. You're not saved because someone laid hands on you. You get saved by hearing that Christ died for your sins, was buried and rose again, and repenting of that sin, receiving by faith God's free gift. That's how you get saved. So keep those things in mind. Now consider the particulars of the signs. Christ speaks of five sign gifts that would accompany the witness of the early church. And I say that very deliberately. The early church, there's five of them here. Okay, there was the casting out of devils. The disciples had already experienced that, hadn't they, through the ministry of Christ. They had been involved in that. Speaking with new tongues. As I said, please get out of your mind that this was some sort of unintelligible gibberish. These were languages, and the Bible bears that out in the book of Acts chapter 2 and Paul's letter to the Corinthians. There was taking up of serpents and drinking anything deadly. So in other words, there would be protection from harm. There was the healing of the sick, and this would all be accomplished in Christ's name. That stands at the head of the list, qualifying that this would be done for Christ and through his power, not for their own exaltation as his disciples. The particulars of the signs. Now, importantly, thirdly, the purpose of the signs. What was the purpose of these sign gifts? Well, number one, they were to authenticate apostolic preaching. There's a very important verse at the end of the chapter here that I believe really shines a light on the purpose of these gifts. Look at verse 20. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, and what? Confirming the word with what? Signs following. Very important verse right there in the passage that helps us understand the purpose of the sign gifts. Here we're talking about the early apostolic era. Here we're talking about a time when the New Testament canon was not yet complete, and to confirm the word, to authenticate the message of these early disciples, God granted certain signs that followed their ministry to confirm or to authenticate, to establish their preaching. So we have to understand that the very nature of the sign gifts is this. They were intended for a very specific time period in the church. They were intended for that early church period while the New Testament was still being completed. That means the sign gifts of their very nature were designed by God to be temporary. Very interesting verse in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, that I believe is a key verse on this issue, where Paul writes, "Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you." Not the signs of every Christian. The signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So he's saying to the Corinthians, these were the signs of an apostle. In other words, the sign gifts were intended to point to the apostolic office and authenticate it. Okay, and that's why in the book of Acts, when the believers were surrounding Dorcas, who died, the everyday believer surrounding her there could not raise her from the dead. They had to send for Peter, an apostle, to come and raise her from the dead. Because Peter was an apostle who had those sign gifts. So you find that the majority of the sign gifts were either accomplished by the apostles or by those closely associated with them. And as it says quite clearly here in Mark 16, that the Lord granted these signs to confirm the word. Not to be an end in itself, but to confirm the word. Another key scripture here, Hebrews 2, 3 and 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. In our Ephesians series, we cover this, Ephesians 2:20. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The early church period there was a time when the foundations of the church were being laid down. And any builder knows, or anybody really knows, that a building, once the foundation is laid down, then the building can be constructed on top. You don't keep relaying the foundation. And the apostolic ministry was not a permanent thing, and these sign gifts were not a permanent gift to the church. They were there for the establishment of the church in that early period. But now that we have the completed canon of the Word of God, we do not need those same sign gifts. Now, don't hear me saying that we don't still believe in a miracle-working God, but you have to come to terms with the fact that God has dealt with his people, in a sense, in different administrations down through time. We call them dispensations, okay? And recognizing that God has dealt uniquely at certain times of history, we still know that God is able to do mighty things, but it's wrong to claim that these sign gifts are for us today. They had a specific purpose at a specific time. As one commentator writes, he says, "These signs were the authenticating credentials of the apostolic message, exhibiting the presence of the living Christ working with and through his messengers. They serve to accredit not the faith of the individual, but the validity of the faith he represented." Now, it's interesting, as we think about the fact that these signs were primarily for the apostolic era, we can see at least four out of these five signs mentioned being fulfilled literally in the book of Acts. Okay, so we have casting out of devils, Acts 8 verse 7, Acts 16, 18, 19 verse 11 to 12. We have speaking in tongues, Acts 2, 4 to 11, Acts 10, 46. Chapter 19, verse 6, we have protection from serpents. That's the only recorded instance we have. Acts 28, verse 5, the example of the Apostle Paul. We have healing of the sick, Acts 3, 7, Acts 19, 11, chapter 28, verse 8 through 9. As far as drinking something deadly, we don't have any record of that in Scripture at all. But Eusebius, the early church historian, attributes that as happening to John and Barnabas. That's not inspired. We can't say for sure, but that was an early church record that apparently indicated that they had experience that. Now, let me just close this section with a quote here from J.C. Ryle in his commentary on the Gospel of Mark. He says this, "Let us never forget that Christ's believing church in the world is of itself a standing miracle. The conversion and perseverance in grace of every member of that church is a sign and wonder as great as the raising of Lazarus from the dead. The renewal of every saint is as great a marvel as the casting out of a devil, or the healing of a sick man, or the speaking with a new tongue. Let us thank God for this and take courage. The age of spiritual miracles is not yet past. Happy are they who have learned this by experience and can say, 'I was dead, but am alive again. I was blind, but I see.'" We know God is still a miracle-working God, and you are sitting here as testament to that this morning. Is there any greater miracle than making dead men live? "You hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins." And God can answer prayer. Oh, can God even heal today in answer to prayer? Yes, but we don't believe there are healers. I'm not going to stand here and say, "You come here at 6 o'clock tonight and I will heal you." I'm not going to give orders to the Spirit of God. I can pray for you that God will heal you, and he may, and he may not. That's his prerogative. We can pray for healing, James 5. But we don't have the gift of healing where I am a healer. Very important. "These signs shall follow them that believe." Verse 20, "The Lord worked with them, confirming the word with signs following." So the specific purpose of the sign gifts was to authenticate the message of the early apostles here as they went out preaching the word. They were by their very nature temporary. Thirdly and lastly now, we have the ascension before the disciples. So we have the commission to the disciples, and that's something we are all to be involved in. The prediction to the disciples concerning these sign gifts that would accompany their ministry. Then we have the ascension of our Lord before the disciples, verse 19 and 20. "So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God." That's the ascension, isn't it? "And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen." Aren't you thankful that we serve a Saviour who died, was buried, praise God, he rose, and where is he now? Ascended. Oh, what victory. What exaltation. Notice the position of the ascended Christ, verse 19. The position of the ascended Christ, he is exalted, received up into heaven. I like the way Luke's gospel describes it in Luke 24, 50 to 53. "And he," that is Jesus, "led them out as far as to Bethany, And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. The ascension is a truth of great victory, isn't it? It's brought out in Ephesians 1. We've studied it already in our series there. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. You can take courage this morning. Not only do you serve the risen Lord Jesus Christ, but you serve the ascended Lord Jesus Christ. And every battle that you face, he's above it all. Every trial that you're facing, he's far above it all. Every strife and every trouble that you face in this world, just remember that all those things that seem to be over your head are under his feet. John Phillips writes, "From the brow of Olivet, Jesus stepped straight into glory. He found his way through the cheering ranks of the angels to the great white throne of God. He took his place on the right hand of God, a man in a human body, seated on the throne of the universe and with every right to be there because he is God over all, blessed forevermore. There he sits from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool." Hebrews 10:13. Notice the position of the ascended Christ. He's exalted. He is seated. He is seated. Look back at the verse there. "So when after the Lord had spoken, he was received up into heaven." That's exalted. "Sat on the right hand of God." He is seated. You know, that truth should bring great comfort to you this morning. And the writer to the Romans and also to the Hebrews brings out this truth. Let me just give you Romans 8:34. "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." And Hebrews 7:25 tells us that he is able to save us to the uttermost because he ever lives to make intercession for us. He's at the right hand of God. Oh, yes, the truth of the ascension should fill our hearts with joy, that Christ has been victorious, that he rose up over, ascended up far above all principalities and powers, and he is at the right hand of God there as our advocate and as our representative, interceding on our behalf. And because of his intercession, his prayers will carry you through, dear Christian, all the way to the end. You will be sustained no matter what trial you're going through this morning, no matter what trouble you face. Can I just say that the prayers of our great high priest will see you through to the end. He's able to save you to the uttermost. He's at the right hand of God and he makes intercession for you. And this ascended Christ will come back. Amen? Amen? Amen from the prophecy man there. I was waiting for it. Jesus Christ will come back. But until he comes back, we have a job to do, brethren. And we are to occupy till he comes, and we're to get involved in the gospel ministry, the great ministry that is upon the heart of the eternal God, that all the world might know there is a Savior. That's something to get excited about. That's something to get involved with. Every believer needs to be getting their feet moving for the gospel of Jesus Christ. How many of you believe that every Christian needs to be doing something for the Great Commission? Say amen. How many of you will be there on Saturday morning? Say amen. Amen. See the problem? Caught you out, didn't I? No, I'm not trying to be nasty, but do you see the point I'm making, though? We would all agree with that. Yes, amen. But what are we going to do about it? What are we going to do about it? And not just Saturday morning. What are you going to do about it through the week? What are you going to do about it when the Spirit of God tugs at your heart and says, "I want you to get that tract out of your pocket and hand it to the person across the reception counter"? Sometimes it's not always received well. I remember usually most people behind the counter, they take one even if they look like they're, you know, they're not very thrilled because they're trying to be kind to you is the custom. But I remember one man at the petrol station around the corner. It was a hard-hitting track. It's the one on hill we've got there, you know. And he just really, the serpent, he's like, oh, I don't want to be preached to while I'm at work, he said. And he just, okay. But he was not happy, not a happy camper at all. You see, those outdated modes of evangelism don't work. What we need to do is bring the band in, you see, and paint the walls black and make everyone feel comfortable. Yeah, and send them to hell comfortable and in their sin. What's the purpose of that? What's the purpose of hiding the gospel message and masking it and entertaining people all the way from now to hell? That's what a lot of churches are doing. I'm not saying that some of them preach the gospel and some of them, praise God, do see people saved, but I'm saying there's a lot of rock and roll going on and a lot of entertaining of people, and don't talk about sin and don't talk about repentance and don't talk about hell. If you don't talk about all those things, you don't have the gospel. Seated, exalted and seated. So we have the position of the ascended Christ. Verse 20 now, notice the presence of the ascended Christ. Verse 20, and they went forth and preached everywhere. I love this phrase, the Lord working with them. You say, hang on a minute, I thought Christ has gone back to heaven. How can Christ be in heaven and still working with his people here on earth? That's amazing, isn't it? Isn't that a thrill that when we go with the gospel, the ascended Christ, the seated Christ, the exalted Christ in glory is there with us? You don't go alone when you go out with the gospel. When that person rejects you, they're not rejecting you ultimately, they're rejecting the Christ you represent. And when you feel the shame of it, just remember Christ's promise, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. To the darkest prison camp, from the darkest prison camp to the highest mountain, you take the gospel, and Christ's presence, the presence of the ascended Christ, is there by the Spirit. We notice his presence with his workers. His presence with his workers. The Lord working with them. What a wonderful blessing. It's the truth of 1 Corinthians 3:9 that we are laborers together with God. Isn't that amazing that we could actually labor together with God? Now, could have God got the work done without us? Absolutely. But what a privilege. What a privilege that God has chosen to involve little people like you and I and work through us. He could have done it without us. He could have done it with the angels, but he chose to take us as weak and sinful creatures, but redeemed by the blood of Christ, and to work in us and through us for the gospel's sake. His presence with his workers, his presence with his word, confirming the word with signs following. When the word of God goes forth, God is at work. So what are you doing? What am I doing to help advance the cause of the gospel? Not just here, by the way. We need to have a global vision. And I always pray regularly, Lord, make us a mission centre for reaching Adelaide and beyond. And we can help be a part of the great work of missions through our giving ministry and through our prayer ministry. We can all contribute something, not only to the work of local missions, but to missions all over the globe. Isn't that a wonderful thing that we can actually have a part in something that's going on the other side of the world in a place like Ghana? Helping this brother get up and running, buy a piece of property and get a church started. And that's something that we have had the blessing and the privilege of being a part of. A few years ago, in fact, when I first came to the church here, we started something called Operation Saturation. And with the desire being to saturate the area with the gospel. And so we have a little motto. You can read it in there on the soul winning table. There's an A4 frame with our vision there. But it says, every suburb, every street, every house. That's what we're trying to do. Every suburb, every street, every house. Oh, city of churches, though. Not a city of truth, sadly. not a city of truth. Many not preaching the gospel or very inactive when it comes to the gospel. We need to be doing something for the Lord. So what are you doing in the gospel cause? Maybe you're at that point of decision this morning. Maybe you're not even to that point of being able to share the gospel because you've never received Christ as your Saviour. On the authority of God's word this morning, the choice is clear. You have one of two choices. It's either heaven or hell. It's either forgiveness or damnation. It's either eternity with Christ or eternity with Satan. There is no in-between. There is no purgatory. There is no getting out of it. You're either on your way to heaven or hell this morning. Which is it? I hope that you'll receive Christ if you haven't already. And so we finish our series in the Gospel of Mark. What a blessing it has been to follow in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus over these couple of years. And I'd like to close now with this concluding quotation from J.C. Ryle in his commentary on Mark's Gospel. He says this, "And now let us close the pages of St. Mark's Gospel with self-inquiry and self-examination. Let us not content us to have seen with our eyes and heard with our ears the things here written for our learning about Jesus Christ. Let us ask ourselves whether we know anything of Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith. Does the Spirit witness with our spirit that Christ is ours and we are His? Can we really say that we are living the life of faith in the Son of God and that we have found by experience that Christ is precious to our own souls? These are solemn questions. They demand serious consideration. May we never rest till we can give them satisfactory answers. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." 1 John 5:12. Draw your attention back to verse 20. What's the final word there in the verse? Amen. Can you say amen to the Gospel of Mark and to its message of the servant? That's the theme, isn't it? Christ the servant, and the only way that we're ever going to achieve true greatness in the right sense of the word is to be a servant. And aren't we thankful for Christ the servant who came not just to serve in material things, but most importantly to serve as our sin bearer in taking our sins to the cross. Let's all bow for prayer this morning as we close.